All right, Mark chapter 2 tonight. Book of Mark chapter 2. Good singing tonight. Appreciate the happy songs. There's some good songs there. I appreciate those. Let's look at I said Mark chapter 2. It's not chapter 2, it's chapter 1. So Mark chapter 1 and verse 21 tonight, verses 21 through 35. And this is all kind of a single day in the life of the ministry of the Lord. And so we'll look here at Mark chapter 1. And so far, Mark has introduced Jesus as the Messiah, and he has been introduced by John the Baptist, who was proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, and then he came, and then God identified with Jesus at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm working with him now. I'm working through him now." And Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, and just real quickly went through there. But we know that Jesus, he was on the upper hand of that. He won that battle, and that's gonna come into play here in our text tonight. And then Jesus, last week we covered verses 14 through 20 of Mark 1, how Jesus introduced his message, preaching repentance and the kingdom of God, and then called his disciples together. And so we'll pick up here in verse 21. Of Mark chapter 1 tonight. And we're going to look at unexpected authority. That's what we're going to see, the authority of Jesus in a few different ways as we look through here. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway," that's Mark's word, it comes up all the time throughout here, "straightway," immediately, on the Sabbath day, "he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace, and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.' And immediately," there's Mark's word, "immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." And forthwith, that means immediately, okay? He uses that all through here. When they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." And we'll continue there from there next week, but we'll just stop there, kind of a single day there in the life of Christ. A lot of different things, but they're sort of connected as we look at the authority, the unexpected authority of Jesus. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we want to thank you for your word that you've given us, and thank you for the testimony that Mark has given us here of the life of Christ. And as we consider these things tonight, I pray that you would help us to grow, to know our Savior a little bit more. I know these are familiar stories, but I pray that this account would help us to perhaps gain a little bit of a new perspective, of a fresh perspective at least, on our Lord and on the authority that he has in the world and in the power that he shows. Help us to be able to glean from this and to draw comfort and strength even in our own lives, Lord, through this. And we ask your blessing on our time here now in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about authority, different things may come to mind when you hear that word. Some people may say a particular speaker or preacher may speak with authority, and sometimes that's used kind of describing maybe a particular tone of voice. If you're taking a speech class or something, especially people that are nervous at first, and I guess everybody kind of is getting up in front of folks and talking to people. Some people it comes naturally, but most of us have to get used to it, you know. And in a speech class, you'll see a kid. I took speech in college. It's one of the things. If you're going to be a preacher, you got to take speech. You got to learn some things because you can't get up there and say, "Well, I think we're going to try to look at Mark today." You know, that's not really going to work well. You're going to have to speak with a little bit of authority. And so that's kind of you. So sometimes that just means you're loud. And I kind of tend to be that way naturally anyway. Unfortunately, for those around me, that's kind of how those that live with me. And my children have unfortunately taken after that as well. But anyway, so sometimes people speak with authority. Sometimes a person may be, we may describe a person as being an authoritarian. That's usually negative. If someone's an authoritarian, it usually just means it's a person that bosses other people around. They just kind of, they're an authoritarian, they're bossy or whatever. Or maybe they have the kind of presence that just kind of demands a certain presence that demands people to follow them without question. You know, a person is that type of personality. We have different people in our lives that we may consider an authority figure. That a person that maybe is there, it could be a parent growing up or a grandparent or some kind of guardian in your life or even a coach or a teacher that could be an authority figure. We've seen what happens when kids grow up without an authority figure. It can be a problem because they end up finding one, and usually, you have gangs that start up and things that are unfortunately kids with that oftentimes do not have a strong authority figure, and so they find their own way, and that can be a problem. An authority figure, sometimes that can be on the other extreme, where they're maybe a little too much or a little too heavy-handed maybe in certain ways, and so we consider that. Sometimes there will be a problem and people will call in the authorities, you know, and usually that means guys with guns that make people do right, you know, and that can happen. And we've seen that even in our culture, different things that have happened in our country, and they bring in these guys and they do that. And we even have our local authoritarian in our church, Brother Justin, that sometimes maybe he's one of those authorities that come in, and they come in, they can make you nervous, especially if you're doing wrong, and they should. That's how it works. But really, when you look at what it means to have authority, it's very closely related, and I think I've mentioned this before, it's very closely related to the idea of influence, being able to influence people. To be a true authority and an effective authority in people's lives, it's more than just coming in and flashing a badge and doing your job. That may work for a police officer or somebody like that. But if you really want to be an authority, an effective authority in somebody's life, you can't just bulldoze your way into someone's life. You have to have influence. And usually the bulldozers don't have much influence. It's just, you know, you try to get away from them as soon as you can. So it's authority and influence go hand in hand along the way. And to be truly respected, a leader needs to either have unquestionable power, authority, or have just the most tender personal influence in someone's life. A leader needs to have one of those, preferably both, along the way. And Jesus is going to show us his authority here. He has both. He's a perfect leader in many ways, and we're going to see that as he establishes himself early on. Now, what Mark is doing here, this is early in the book of Mark. We're still in chapter 1. He's kind of laying out who Jesus is, what kind of person he is, what his personality is like. We don't know these things about Jesus. He's not presently here for us to see and touch and handle and experience his tone of voice. And so Mark is giving us some things here for us to understand. And so we see a few locations where Jesus demonstrates his authority. His first location in verses 21 in that first paragraph is his authority in church, in the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. They go to a city called Capernaum, which is up kind of northern Galilee, and they get up there, and it's on the Sabbath day. He goes in, and he begins teaching. Now, it's their custom. We're not Jewish people, so we're going to get a little bit of Jewish history here. So their culture, their Sabbath day, of course, is Saturday. Okay, that's when they met in the synagogue, and they would hear the law read. So the differences is that they were on Saturday, and they only had like this much of the Bible. They didn't have the whole thing. They didn't have the entire New Testament, of course, what hadn't even happened yet. And a lot of the Old Testament they didn't have. And they did not have access to printed Bibles like we do. It was there; they would have a scroll there, but they couldn't just run down to the dollar store and pick you up a Bible. It was not common, and the common folk didn't read Hebrew. They only spoke the local Aramaic language, so they were dependent on that synagogue time to get their scripture reading. Okay, I think I just said they didn't have all the Old Testament. They did. I don't know who that was. That wasn't me saying that. Was someone else. Okay, that was somebody we'll talk about later. So they did have the whole Old Testament, and so they were working through that. And it was their custom, if they gathered in the synagogue, if there was a visiting teacher, they would invite that teacher to read from the law or from the Torah there, and to give kind of a lesson along the way. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus taught. It just says he entered into the synagogue and taught. And that's it. We don't know what he said. There are other gospel writers that give us some times where Jesus stood up and read the scripture and kind of interpreted it and said a lot of things that were controversial even. But Mark doesn't even give that. He just says he taught. And that because the important thing that Mark wants us to see isn't what Jesus said, but how the people responded. And he does focus on that. Jesus taught. Well, verse 22, they were astonished. They were shocked at his doctrine. And he taught them as one that had authority. He taught them as a person with power. As he opened his mouth and taught, they were astonished. And that word astonished means to be so amazed as to be basically overwhelmed or greatly astounded. They were just shocked at that. Now, since we don't have the sermon to look at, we can only look at how he spoke and compare that to how other Jewish teachers taught. So just using logic here, if he spoke with authority and not as the scribes, then we know that the scribes usually did not teach with authority, right? I mean, that's what shocked them about it. I did a little study, and I couldn't find many sermon tapes from the scribes back in those days, but that was a joke. I don't know. I know. I'm sorry. But what we do know is their style was very different than the preaching style that we're used to in our culture. See, it was very important for them, for the Jewish teachers, it was very important that they did not come up with anything on their own. Okay, they were not to have an original thought. That was left to the doctors and scholars of the law. They had, and we've mentioned this before, they had the original law, the Old Testament, the Torah, you know, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and then the prophets, and like our Old Testament, they had that. And then they had a collection of writings from the Jewish teachers called the Talmud and the Mishnah. That was the names of these commentaries, basically, and they were authoritative. They were written by godly Jews. And where you have the Old Testament is about this much, those commentaries were volumes and volumes. We're talking thousands of pages of instruction that interpreted the law. It said, here's what that means, okay? Now, that's their style. That's how they would teach. And so you would go to school to learn Hebrew, to be able to read that, the law yourself, but then you would spend your life studying after these doctors of the law, and you would learn their interpretation. So we've mentioned this before where the law says to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but then in the Talmud, they would say, now that means that you need to, that you can only take so many steps, and you can only eat so many grains of wheat, and you can only do so many. I mean, it was very, very specific. And then the Mishnah was a commentary on the commentary and would expand it even further. They ended up with hundreds of rules to follow out of that simple, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the typical person would say, I can't possibly understand the Bible because there's all those rules and all those things. I'll just get it from the rabbi, the teacher. And so that's what they would do. And so they had no lack of things to say because they had all these people to study after. And since their scriptures were primarily the law and the prophets, and their commentaries only added to that list, you can imagine what their teaching was about. If all they had to teach on was the commandments of Moses and the prophets, I don't know. I mean, maybe this is just me, but those services had to be boring. I mean, you know, imagine if we came and week after week after week, the only thing we ever studied was stuff like, you know, end times prophecies, mark of the beast and stuff like that, and then rules, how much you should tithe, what you can wear, stuff like that. And that's all we ever talked about was distant prophecy that we may or may not experience in our lifetime and rules. Who's in? I mean, wouldn't that be fun? I mean, I'm just saying that was what they were used to every day. I mean, it wasn't end times prophecies. It was messianic prophecies, and they were anticipating the Messiah. But as far as a religion that was, you know, learning like what we're studying, like what we're used to, it was not what we were used to. It was very different. It was a very different culture. It was a very different type of church service, and that's what they would study. And you can imagine that would present a very twisted view of God, because it would view God as a lawgiver, which is who God presented himself as in the Old Testament. We're not getting away from that, but it would be a very stern God, a very stern lawgiver, and then the prophetic things and a lot of prophecies about Israel coming out on top and God crushing their enemies and things like that. That was their view of God, and that was what they heard time after time in the Sabbath. Now here's this new teacher who comes in, and he's been teaching. You know, Jesus of Nazareth has been teaching, and so as a teacher, it wasn't like they were honoring him necessarily as much as they simply, it was their custom. You wouldn't not ask him to come up and teach. That was just what you would do. It would be weird not to have a guest speaker come in and read from the law. And so as he did, though, he didn't come up like a typical student, a typical new teacher. You know, the new teacher would come up and be like, he would be very nervous, and rightly so. They treated their Bibles, their scripture, very carefully. They would, their stories of how they wouldn't even touch it. They would use a special stick to kind of, you know, go along. And it was very holy. It was very ceremonial and very sacred. And you think about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, that's the day they're living in. The temple exists. They're that reverent here. And Jesus comes up, not like a timid student, but he comes up and teaches them with authority. He starts, I wish I could have been there to hear his tone and to kind of see his personality as he read the scriptures. And as he didn't just carefully, timidly read them, but as he boldly declared the words of the old. I mean, wouldn't that have been amazing to hear that happen? And then to see the unanimous expression of the crowd as they are astonished simply at his doctrine, at his teaching along the way. He read it. And he taught not like someone who was just regurgitating a commentary, but he was like preaching. He was talking about it as if he was intimately acquainted with it. He was talking about the scripture as if, well, almost like he wrote it or something, right? I mean, that's who he was, and he's preaching like this. And so imagine hearing that. I mean, you know, you've heard preachers that have, you know, preached for years and years, and they've got passages memorized, and they start off and they start quoting scripture, and you sit there and smile as you see, man, he knows his Bible, you know, and it's awesome to hear that. Imagine hearing Jesus teach. I don't have time to go on about more about that, but it was amazing. And what Jesus was doing, he was demonstrating his power and his authority over Scripture, not to take Scripture and twist it, or to take Scripture and do something with it, but to simply declare the Word of God as God, and that's what he was doing. His desire as a teacher, this is profound, but his desire was to teach the Bible to people, not to show off his knowledge, but to cause people to understand the Scripture. We see that all throughout his ministry. I took a little class here a while back by a man named Bruce Wilkerson. He has a couple of series called The Seven Laws of the Teacher and The Seven Laws of the Learner. He's a very good teacher, and he teaches how to teach. You may have heard of him, or he's written some books and things. But one of the things that he emphasized that has stuck with me for years is that the job of a teacher is to cause the student to learn. Now, that doesn't seem very profound, but it is when you think about it, because a lot of teachers think that the job of a teacher is to get through a curriculum. You know, well, I did it. And I'm sure, Colton, you've had some teachers, and we've all had teachers, that it almost seems like that they feel like their job is just to get through that. And if you get it, you get it. If you don't, you can take it again next year. And Abe has some professors at college, I'm sure, that he could think of that's their style. They just want to get through it, and if you get it, you get it. If you don't, you don't. You know. But we've all sat under some teachers, and unfortunately, it's not often, but you sit under a teacher that they take it very personally. If you don't get it, then they take that very personally. You know, if everyone in their class doesn't get an A, then they want to find out why. I had a professor in college who's the academic dean at the school, Dr. House. And if everyone missed a certain question on his quiz, you could almost he would almost cry. I mean, not really, but he took it very personally. He would rewrite curriculum. I mean, he would change, because he's like, if you didn't get it, then I must not be doing my job right. And he was a very good teacher. I mean, I loved taking his classes, because if you could just stay awake and listen, you would learn everything that he had to teach. But that's what Jesus is doing. His point in teaching wasn't just to get up and get through a text. It was to cause people to learn, and they got it. And they were astonished. They were astonished because they hadn't heard. Isn't that sad? They hadn't heard anyone teach with authority. The scribes, which are the people who are supposed to know all the stuff about the law, Jesus didn't teach like them. He taught like someone who knew what he was talking about. What a sad thing to say about the people who they normally heard from. So Jesus showed his authority in church. But then, in the middle of church, something weird happens. And Jesus shows his authority over the supernatural, because the common folks weren't the only ones present in the room. There was snuggled safe and sound in the life of one of these churchgoers was more than one demon who had taken up residence in a man. And as Jesus is teaching, this man, in verse 23, this man with an unclean spirit begins speaking. Now, this is a man that has demons inside of him. And those demons begin speaking out of that man. Now, we're going to talk about this for just a minute, and we're going to move quickly through the other parts, but this is a part that I want to do. Every time I say we're going to move quickly, I know that Brother Howard is thinking, yeah, right, we're going to move quickly through that, but I know, I shouldn't lie, and sure, I'm just going to stop saying those things. But demon possession can be very sensational, and I don't want to be sensational tonight by any means. And I've never experienced, well, I've never personally experienced demon possession. I've also never, that I know of, encountered a demon-possessed person. I've heard stories and things, and sometimes you hear stories that are so fantastic, you wonder if it was real or what is going on. So one thing that I do know, and we're going to see demon possession several times here through the book of Mark. And there are some cultures, even in our world today, that consider everything demon possession. I mean, you know, there are certain religions that are spiritism or maybe animism, where they believe that everything is a spirit. I mean, if you have a cold, it's because you have a bad spirit. And you need to do something about it, you know. And a lot of very primitive cultures, even in our world today, in certain tribes and things where they don't have advances in technology, and they blame everything on spirits. And I'm not saying that it's not that, but sometimes we tend to look at spirits from a kind of a first world perspective, an advanced culture that we live in, where we understand health and technology and things like that. And sometimes we can get skeptical and say, well, is that really what was going on here? When the Bible says spirits, it just meant they had an illness and something like that. And I understand there are some cultures that do refer to things like that, but demon possession is a very real thing, and this encounter right here is a very real issue. So here's how this works, and here's how it's even possible, okay? We are made in the image of God. When God created Adam, he made him as a spiritual being. He was not like the animals that just evolved. If you believe in evolution, then you're going to have a problem with demon possession, because it just means we're no different than animals. Well, we're not. We are made in the image of God, which means that we have the capacity for spiritual things. We can function in the spiritual realm. We can do that, which means if we're filled with the Spirit of God, then we can pray, we can do spiritual battle, we can be involved in that, and when we die, our spirit will live eternally in the spiritual realm. So we're not fully developed spiritually, we still have a fleshly shell, so it's kind of like we're made like a Ferrari or something without the engine, okay? We have the capacity for all kinds of spiritual activity, we just aren't quite fully mature yet, but it's there, the capacity is there. Satan doesn't want that. Satan doesn't want us involved in the spiritual realm, because that's a threat to his kingdom. So he wants to keep us out of the battle as much as possible. And he will use whatever he can, whatever's at his disposal, to appeal to our sinful flesh, to keep us thinking carnal, to keep us thinking physical, and to keep us outside of the spiritual. I'm talking saved and lost folks, okay? He wants to keep us out of the spiritual battle. If we can be on the sidelines, then we're not a threat, Okay, if you've got a football team and only five of them are on the field, then you're not going to do well. Okay, that's not how it's going to work. Even if Colton's on the field, you've got to have more than that. Okay, so if Satan can keep us on the sidelines, then that's great. So he will use whatever temptation is there. Now when we jump into sin, and I use that term because it's not like we accidentally fell into sin. We made a choice to sin. When we jump into sin, we're going against God, and sometimes things can go further than just our own sinful choices. Demons can come into a person, we see that right here, and they can abide in that person almost like a squatter in an empty house, okay? I hope that's not happening to our house in Ohio, okay? But no, it's not. There's people going through there. So here's an empty shell. Here's a person with they're not living for God. They've got the capacity for spiritual things, but they're sinning and they're living for self. And in that empty house, and Jesus uses this illustration. He says a demon can come in and set up residence there and set up shop. That person has welcomed the demon in because of their sinful choices. It's not like they were serving the Lord, doing great things for God, and then boom, they were possessed by a devil. So if you're serving the Lord, don't worry about being demon possessed, because that cannot work. The Holy Spirit of God takes up the whole space. Okay, you don't have to worry about that. But when a person is just serving flesh and they're making sinful choices and they're not doing anything for God, and there's a vacancy, okay, and the sign out front says vacancy, a demon can move in. And that's what has happened to this man and in other times in biblical accounts here. That demon can take partial or full control of that person's body, that person's personality, that person's emotion. They can run that person's life. They can, as long as they are allowed to stay there, they can eventually become almost melded together with that person to where it's like they're one. Okay, they're not, but they function as a single unit. And Satan will use that person, now indwelt by that demon, Satan will use that person for his kingdom, for his purposes. We see that through the Scripture. We see people with demons that are able to tell the future and things. They're not really, because Satan can't control the future, but he can coordinate other demonic activity to where this person says a certain thing is going to happen, and he can coordinate that thing to happen, and people say, wow, this person has power. And there's a lot of power that Satan has that he can work through people, and these things happened all throughout the Scripture. Okay? Often that host, that person, will be used of Satan until Satan's done, and then that person will become focused on death to the point that he will eventually just be taken out. You see that in the life of Saul. When Saul is a perfect example of this, because when Saul was serving God, God worked through him and God did things through Saul. But when Saul turned his back on God, and there was a vacancy there in Saul's life. And unfortunately, Saul was oppressed by, it says, an evil spirit. And Saul's activity became focused on death against David, against his own son Jonathan. And ultimately, at the end of Saul's life, he commits suicide and ends his own life. And a lot of this, it was a spiritual battle. We know it was a spiritual battle because when David came in and sang spiritual, godly songs to him, it gave him relief. It was a spiritual thing that was taking place. So demon activity is a very real thing. And it appears in different ways. And again, I've never encountered this before. I read some things that was a handbook on pastoral counseling, because oftentimes we hear about this and we say, well, isn't that basically the same thing as schizophrenia, like a personality disorder? And it does present itself, from what I've read, very similar to that, where a person may have some psychological issues, and there are real psychological issues that people have. I know there's folks that play that down and say, well, they're just not disciplined, or they're just not godly, and that's why they have these issues. There are very real psychological issues that people have, and I've read some characteristics of people that are possessed by demons. They'll often present a different personality that has a very striking lack of human warmth, just a very cold personality. This isn't just movie stuff. This is real that takes place. Oftentimes a person will even present very weird behavior, even powerful behavior, being able to make things levitate and speak with a different voice and things. And there's other things that can cause a person to do that. There's certain mental things that can happen, and it really takes a skilled person to know the difference. But it is a very real thing that takes place. And I believe in biblical times, in Jesus' time, there was a lot more demonic activity, especially possessions like this. And I believe that there were actually demons that took up residence in people. You say, well, Pastor, if they're real, and this was a really real thing, then why don't we see that today? And that's true. I don't think we do see as much of that today. You may be convinced that your children or your boss or your spouse at times exhibits demonic possession, but probably not. More than likely, you and I are going to go through our life, and we are probably not, it would be very rare that we would encounter this type of thing firsthand, because Jesus has come to earth with authority. And because with the Holy Spirit of God indwelling every believer, God's presence in this world is much more powerful and much more present than it was back in biblical times. And that presence of God, when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," meaning that we are an influence in our world, even on a just simply a spiritual level, a supernatural level, the presence of Christians in a community is going to limit the activity of demons. I mean, it is going to limit Satan. I'm not saying it can't happen, but I've heard missionary after missionary talk about leaving America and going to a country where there are very few Christians. And I've heard them say, man, you get into that country and you can just feel the oppression of people. And there are a lot more demonic activities presented in a lot of these areas because of the lack of the presence of Christians in those places. It's a very real thing. It still happens. Demons are still at work. But they do not have the freedom that they had back in these days. So here's a man who's been possessed by demons, and to the point that the man is no longer in control of himself. The demons are in control. The demons are pulling the switches and pushing the buttons or whatever. And here he is. And he's in church. I mean, he's in the synagogue. And evidently, he's been there enough. He's been there before. The people know this guy. I mean, can you imagine going through life and there being a handful of people in your community that are genuinely oppressed by demons, and they would have their episodes? I mean, we perhaps would be familiar with people that have, they may have a seizure, or they may have just some kind of a spell that is outside of their control, a medical thing that maybe they experienced that you're kind of aware of. Imagine if those things were actually demonic activities. I mean, that would put a whole different level or a whole different layer of fear into that. And that's the purpose. That's the whole point of these. And so there was not much they could do about it. There's been attempts recorded of Jewish teachers that would try to exorcise these demons and pull them out of people, and a lot of things they would say or things they would try to do to get this to happen. But it was not common to do that. The hold that demons had on people was very, very strong. And so here's this demon, and he comes up, and he is speaking, and Jesus didn't use rituals and incantations. Here's what happens. The demon speaks, and he opens his mouth here in verse 24, okay? We doing all right? I know that's a lot of stuff on demonic things. I don't want to get too tedious in all this, but I think that's important just to help us understand that. Okay, so here's the demon. He cries out. And he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thou art the Holy One of God." That's what he says. He immediately recognizes Jesus, and this is interesting. Okay, demons. Who are demons? They're fallen angels is who they are. Okay, they used to be angels. God created all of the angels at the same time before the creation of, well, at least before the creation of man. It may have been before the creation of earth. I don't know. I wasn't there. So God made all of the angels, and some of those angels left. Now, angels don't reproduce. We know that, and they don't die. They're going to live forever, and they're immortal. And so these demons that are in this man, at one point, were angels in heaven worshiping God, right? I mean, that's what demons are. They're fallen angels. So at one point, they were there in heaven. They saw God. Not like you and I see God at work. They saw God. I mean, all of his holiness. And so here's this demon, that, or these demons in this man. They've been doing their thing. They're causing fear and stirring up strife in the lives of the people around them. And they go to the synagogue. They're going to stir up some strife today. And this guy gets up and speaks. And they know that guy. They recognize him. And it's not just a person they've seen before. It's God. They know that. And they see him. And no wonder that demon cried out. Because he wasn't expecting to see God today. Because God's not on earth. But he did. I mean, you with me on this? I mean, that's who they saw him and they recognized who this was. The people didn't know who Jesus was, but those demons knew exactly who Jesus was. And even in his humanity, they recognize the presence of God right there. And so the demon uses a defensive tactic. He uses or maybe it's not really defensive, it's more offensive. And in order to get the upper hand in an argument or in a conflict, you call out the name of that person and it starts to put them on edge. It's like, does that really work? I think it does. Jackson. Right. You're fine. I'm just using that word for just a minute. Okay. See, it works. If you say a person's name, I'm not mad at you. I'm just saying your name because I like to say it. All right. If you say a person's name, then they're going to be what? It's going to put them on the defense. It's like, you know who I am. Okay. You go, if you're in a fight somewhere and someone, I don't know, say, call out your name. You know, that's just psychologically, it's going to put, that other person is going to have the upper hand now. And that's what he's doing. He's calling him out. That demon doesn't just call out the teacher's earthly name. He does. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. He calls out his name. But then he says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. He's calling him out. He knows who that is. This is a tactic in order for that demon, because that demon has never lost a fight. Because Satan has authority in this earth. At least he did just a little bit ago. And so Satan has authority. And so when those demons approach a person and, you know, here's this guy and you don't know him, and then the voice of the demon comes out and calls out your name, you're ready to get out of there. You're saying, okay, that's the crazy guy that has the demon. We're just going to kind of let him do his thing. And that's what they did. Because if a guy was controlled by a demon, they ran the show, and they ran the show for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now this demon calls out the name just like he usually does. But it doesn't really work as well as it always had before. This maneuver has no effect at all. And so, of course, everyone's thinking, what's this teacher going to do? And this is a young preacher. He's, you know, up here preaching for the first time, maybe. I don't know. And here's, he's getting called out by a demon on his first time up here in the synagogue. And what's he going to, I mean, you know, is he going to cry? Is he going to run away? You know, what is he going to do? I mean, he's certainly not going to try to do something. And here's what's so amazing. Jesus didn't just stop. Well, what Jesus does is he first tells them to be silent. He says, where am I? I'm in verse 25. He rebukes him. He doesn't run. He rebukes the demon, and he says, "Hold thy peace. Just zip it up. Stop. Like, stop talking." And he shows his authority, not simply authority over the supernatural, but then he actually calls the demon out. He says, "Get out of him." Now, that's not done, and it's certainly not done in just a couple of words, but that's what happens. He said, lock it up, get out of him, and the demon comes out. And just to show us what kind of a hold demons have on people, the guy, it's like it's ripped out of him. It's like he is sitting there while the words here are that he tore him in verse 26. And he cried with a loud voice. That's the same word that Mark uses when Jesus is on the cross. Right before he gives up the ghost, it says he cried out with a loud voice. It's the same phrase. This guy is going through an amazing experience as this demon is coming out of him. That demon, or those demons, there's more than one. They are in him. And as Jesus calls him out, this would not be just a simple exorcism. This would be someone a demon that's had a hold on this guy for a very long time, and he is ripped out of him. And the people are sitting, I mean, imagine the people, they're coming to church, this guy gets up, they're like, wow, he talks like he knows what he's talking about. And then a demon comes, and then this has happened. The people are absolutely astonished. That's what it says in verse 27. They're amazed. They don't know what to do. And they're like, what thing is this? I mean, it's like, what just happened in church? I mean, that's what they're looking at. And so Jesus is demonstrating his authority. And immediately, we don't even stop, because immediately, verse 28, his fame spreads. It goes all over town. And that this is the Sabbath day. They're not supposed to go very far on the Sabbath day. They can only go so many steps. And so they're just like playing telephone, like, hey, here what happened. They're just like, you know, they're just, the word's spreading. Somehow, even with that restricted traveling rule, everyone's finding out about it, and it's going all around Galilee. Galilee's not a town. That's like a region. I mean, that would be like without traveling very far if the whole panhandle started finding out about the news. And that's what happens. I mean, everyone's finding out about this amazing thing that took place. So that happens. And then, but Mark doesn't give us time to even think about it before he moves on to verse 29, where they go into Simon's house. And so they just go over there. And now Jesus shows a different side of his personality, the same authority, but a different side of that. And we're going to do this very quickly. He goes into this room, and probably this would be the place in Mark's gospel where we see Peter's influence very clearly, almost like he's reminiscing about an account that happened. Because this is in Peter's home. Remember, Mark is the writer of the gospel. He's kind of the secretary for Peter. And so he's writing out the things that he's heard Peter tell for years and years. And Mark is putting a pen to those words, and he's writing these down. But you can almost hear Peter kind of reminisce as he sits back and says, and then we went, and then we came back to our house. Jesus was staying there. Jesus was living in our house with me and my wife and her mom, and Andrew, my brother, was there, and we came in, and I don't know if they had a Sabbath afternoon lunch. I don't know if they did that or whatever, but they come over, you know, and they're there, and as they're settling in for the afternoon, it's brought to Jesus' attention that Mrs. Simon's mother is ill, and she's put up. She's got a fever. Now, a fever for us is like, well, take some Tylenol. I mean, you know, what's the big deal? But in their day, a fever could be any number of things. And without the understanding of medicine, it could be a simple infection, or it could be a major problem that you wouldn't find out what it is until it festered to the point of death. I mean, that could be what she was experiencing. We're not sure, and they probably weren't sure, but here's this fever that's going, and they're concerned. They're not sure what's going to happen, and so they bring this up to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say anything. It just says that she lay sick of a fever, and then in verse 31, we see him very tenderly just go in to her room where she's laying there on the bed, and he just very tenderly takes that feverish hand in his hand, and just lifts her up, doesn't even say a word, just raises her up, and it says, and the fever left her, and the fever is gone. We see very different personality than this commanding authority, this you know, rebuking the demon. We see a very intimate, very personal encounter as Jesus very gently heals this woman. It's a personal touch. We see the compassion of Jesus. That's going to come up later. But Jesus really cares for this lady. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details. That's not what his point is. But he shows us that the fever immediately left her. I mean, I'm sure immediately after this, there's some tearful laughter and heartfelt gratitude as the family is, I mean, as she's reunited with her family and as she has received this healing, and it's an amazing time. And but before the passage closes, before this section closes, it says in verse 32 that the crowds begin to come. It says, at even then, when the sun did set, and that's key because the Sabbath day ends at sunset. Their Jewish day didn't begin at sunrise, it began at sunset. So the restrictions on traveling and all the Sabbath rules are over. As soon as that sun goes below the horizon, it's now evening. It's still light enough to see and do things, but now it's, well, it would be like Monday, okay? Except it's Sunday, whatever. You know, it would be the next day. And so now the restrictions are done. And you can almost see, like all throughout Galilee, all these sick folk and all these families are sitting there looking at the sun. And as soon as it goes down, it's like the boys at the end of men's prayer time in there. As soon as the last amen is said, man, they're out of there. And they are, and people are running and hobbling and carrying people and they're dragging the demon-possessed, screaming people through the street. I don't know what they're doing, but they're all running to come to Simon's house. And it says the crowds were gathered. It says they brought him all that were diseased, them that were possessed of devils, and the whole city, it said the whole town is there at the door. And they healed, and Jesus, it says in verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of diverse, just several, multiple diseases, and cast out many devils, and again, suffered not the devils to speak. He showed his authority over them because they knew him. And it just kind of ends there. The passage ends, we get the next day, and we'll pick up there next week. But Jesus, I don't believe that Jesus just blanket healed everyone, like, you know, raised his hand and just shot a wave like Benny Hinn or something and just, I don't think it was, I think it was personal. I think it was a personal time of healing with each person along the way. Jesus showed his power, his authority, his power over physical illness, over spiritual oppression, and even over scriptural instruction from the Bible as he did that. The Messiah, what Mark is showing us here is the Messiah came with real power. And he came with real power to meet the real needs of real people. It wasn't just a general Savior who's just going to come and save us. You know, no, he came with real power to help real people with their real needs. What Jesus was extending here to these folks is a wonderful illustration of the biblical term of grace. Okay, not grace, but grace. Okay, because what Jesus is demonstrating here, grace, a really good definition of grace is love in action, where that love is motivating you to do something for someone else that that person could not do for themselves. It extends itself, love extends itself selflessly into the lives of other people. And it's that unmerited favor that other person doesn't deserve. They don't deserve any of those things. It almost comes unexpectedly. It's something that's given to a person that doesn't have a right to it. We have a hard time understanding grace as Americans because we have a right to everything. I mean, we claim a right to happiness and everything else. Like, I have a right to anything that pops into my head. I can claim that right as an American. And that's basically where we live today. But think about these folks. They lived without any expectation of deliverance, without any expectation of healing or anything. And they didn't expect any of that. They didn't go to church expecting to learn something. They didn't. None of that was on their radar. But when Jesus came in, he had real power and real authority to help them with their real issues. He had that authority, and he came to use that authority. He didn't come just to deliver them politically or, you know, to deliver them from Rome or something like that. He came to meet them in a real way and to help them in their lives. And in our day-to-day, we can see the same thing. We serve the same Messiah. Jesus brings life to the Scriptures. You may be reading your Bible sometimes and it's a little dry. Maybe it feels like going to a Jewish synagogue. I don't know. You're like, what? I'm reading this right now. I've just got into the book of Joshua and my Bible reading, so I've just finished up Numbers and Deuteronomy, and some of those books, they get a little dry at times. But you know what? Sometimes it's like reading the same thing over and over. You and I have access, the same access, to the authority of the Lord, the one who wrote it. We have access to the author. Ask him. Ask him to help you. Ask him to help you. He has the same power. We have the same spirit living inside of us that Jesus had whenever he was teaching with authority. That same power is there. Ask him for it. Jesus came to bring life to us and to bring that power to us so that we can understand the Scriptures. It's there. Jesus has the power to separate you from your sinful past. Sometimes we have things in our past that maybe we have done that we're ashamed of, things that shouldn't have been done, really bad things that maybe we can't even get out of our mind. And it's almost like that demon-possessed person where there may be sins in your past that you have dealt with for years that you just cannot get over, and even though you know you're forgiven of it, it's just hard for you to separate yourself from that. Jesus came to give deliverance from those kinds of things. Not just some mental exercise, but actual spiritual deliverance from spiritual oppression. He can do that. He died in order to pay the price to do that. And I'm not talking about just lost folks. I'm talking about for us as saved folks. Sometimes we can hang on to the sins of our past and not let those things go, but Jesus came to deliver us from those things. If he can deliver a demon out of a man, then he can take a child of God and deliver them from the sins of their past. He can certainly do that. He can absolutely do that. There may have been things done to you, maybe not things that you have done, but sinful things that have been done to you, and you find yourself in a place like this man, just scarred and messed up and wounded and oppressed in different ways. Jesus came to give you a fresh start. He can do that. He has spiritual authority. He has spiritual power to deliver you from your own sinful spiritual past. And Jesus knows you. He personally knows you, and he wants to meet your real needs, just like with Peter's mother-in-law. He knows you, and he wants to tenderly help you through your life. We see that in the character of Christ all throughout the Gospels, but here in Mark, I think that's very strategically placed in here, where we see not simply his power as just the spirit-wielding power of the Son of God casting out demons, but in the same moment, he goes and very tenderly helps someone through their most important, serious needs. We serve the same Jesus today. Mark is introducing us to who Jesus is, and this is who he is right here. He came to open up the scriptures to teach us. He came to free us from our past so we can make wise choices and move forward. And he comes to take us by the hand to lead us to new life so that we can serve him and so he can use us. That's who the Messiah was. And that's the same Messiah that we still serve today. It's an interesting perspective, isn't it? Mark just takes us, from one story after another, but he's doing that in order to get those lessons so we can see them all at once and see, oh, that's who Jesus is. So if you're here today, and I think, all of us here today at least profess to know the Lord as our Savior, let this be a lesson to us to remind us again of who Jesus is. So when you meet with him, which is awesome that we can even do that, when you meet with him tomorrow, when you're doing your devotions and you're praying to him, don't just pray to him like a thing that you usually do. You're talking to the Messiah who came to bring real power into the lives of real people to deal with their real needs. And he's there to help you today and tomorrow and the next day. And that's what he came for. Something for us to think about. It's a little tidbit there from the book of Mark. All right, let's stand. And we'll just have a brief hymn of invitation here tonight, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the wonderful book of Mark, and Lord, how you made it very clear who you were. And Lord, even to us, who a lot of this is old hat. We've heard this, we know who Jesus is, and we read this, and we know this. But Lord, sometimes we need to be reminded a little bit of who you are and what kind of power you came with. This isn't just fake, silly stuff. This is real power that you came with. And yet, at the same time, that tenderness, that tender grace that you've reached out to save each one of us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bear these things in mind as we face life's trials, as we face the sinful choices of our past, and even as we read your word, Lord, that we would rely on you, the Son of Man, with power, and that you would guide us, Lord, through our life. Help us to be dependent upon you and even to get to know you a little bit better each day. Lord, if there's things in our life that maybe we've had some doubts, maybe we haven't been trusting you like we should. And Lord, if you've touched an area of our life that we need to adjust tonight, I pray that this would help us to refocus, maybe a little bit better perspective, Lord. If there's even one here tonight that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, maybe this has opened some things and some questions. I just pray that you would help us to be able to get those things settled even tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.